Well, in the church I used to serve before I came to Tunbridge Wells, I would, from time to time, visit one of our older church members who was by then in his 80s. And it was a real privilege to do that. I used to enjoy my visits to him very much indeed. He'd been a prominent Christian layman, well-known in younger days across the nation, but his memory by that stage wasn't what it had once been. He loved even so to reminisce, and he would ask me from time to time, "Giles, did I ever tell you about the time when?" And the honest answer would usually be, yes, in fact, you have told me, Norman, I think 4 or 5 times. But of course, I hadn't the heart to say that to an older man, and so I would reply on the lines of, yes, Norman, I think you may have told me, but do remind me of how it goes. And then he would settle back into his chair, and I'd hear the same story for the 6th time. And it was always a good one. It was always worth rehearing, actually. And I became very familiar with it. In fact, I could probably have told him the story after a while, if he'd let me do so. There were certain phrases which always stuck in the mind and made an appearance every time in the telling. Well, arriving as we do this morning at chapter 5 of John's first letter, we may feel a little the same about this writer, this Apostle John. There is a certain repetitiveness and predictability about the particular words, about the message that he brings and the particular words and phrases that he keeps on using. And we may be tempted to say when we get to chapter 5 and listen to what Pip read to us, that we've heard all this before. And hasn't he got anything new to say? The familiar themes of truth and love and godliness, or if you like, of what we believe, whether we love and how we behave, these three things keep on coming round and round, and here they are again. And in fact, the opening paragraph here, the opening 5 verses of chapter 5, tie those three things together, truth, love, and godliness, belief, love, behavior. They're all tied in together more closely, if anything, in this little paragraph than at any earlier point in the letter. And we might find ourselves saying, haven't we heard this before? Wouldn't it have been okay to stop at the end of chapter 4? Well, the quickest way, as you will know if you're a Bible reader, the quickest way to kill your own personal Bible study is to decide before you read a Bible study, before you read a Bible passage, that you already know what's in it. And therefore you don't particularly expect to be struck by anything you read. If you approach your Bible like that, it will be a very dull book. But we need to remember that John, like all the biblical authors, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And every paragraph, every phrase, every verse is there because God intended it to be so. And it is true that the style of this particular writer is very different from some of the other New Testament documents. His way of presenting his message is circular rather than linear. He doesn't start at A and finish at Z. He sort of goes around and around and around. He's a bit like a plane arriving at Heathrow, or above Heathrow, and sort of circling round a few times before it actually is allowed to land. Or maybe a better analogy is that I think I've used before, of a circular staircase at the centre of a stately home, some grand National Trust property. You know what they're like, and from the hallway this staircase goes up from the ground floor to the first, the second, maybe higher still. And as you climb up the staircase, you can look around and down, and what you're looking at hasn't changed at all. It's been there, unchanging all the time, but you keep seeing it from a slightly different angle. And that is what John enables us to do here. He revisits the themes, rather like climbing up a circular staircase, and he revisits the themes of truth, love, and godliness, or belief, love, and obedience. And each time he does so, it is just very slightly different. It's the same, and yet it's not quite the same. And in this opening paragraph, and that's all I'm going to try and look at this morning, I think I tried to cover far too much ground last Sunday, probably you've got rather lost. We're just going to stick to the opening 5 verses this time, and next Sunday we'll see how far we can get with the rest. In the opening paragraph, John is talking again about Christian identity. Christian identity, which is why you will have noticed that there are no oughts and musts in these verses, in what he says. It's because he's not talking about good Christians and less good Christians. He's talking about the Christian and the non-Christian. He's talking about basic Christian identity. And we can identify in this very dense little paragraph, and it is very dense, three things, three distinctive features which can be observed not in some Christians, but in every true child of God. And since all of us here this morning are either presumed a Christian or non-Christian, there should be something of interest to all of us. Three things, three distinctive features which can be observed not in some Christians, but in every true child of God. And the first of these, and we've come across it before, is belief. Right? Belief. And belief acts as a bracket in this paragraph. It both begins the paragraph and ends it. So the opening phrase, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, and the closing phrase, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And that may well, as you put those two things together, may well take you back to Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And you remember, he gets the reply, well, some say Moses, some say Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. And he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Which, of course, remains the most important question that anyone can ever ask. What do you say about who I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here, verse 1, is belief that he is the Christ, and verse 5, that he is the one true Son of God. And putting it positively, if you're a Christian, you believe this, and if you don't believe this, then you are not a Christian, which is a reminder, if we needed one, that nobody becomes a Christian by doing Christian things or trying to behave in a Christian way. I hope nobody here this morning still thinks that, but an awful lot of people around the place do, that sort of you become a Christian by trying to behave in a Christian way. No, not so. Right belief in this person is the essential factor in being a Christian. Right belief is not an optional extra, which of course is a strange note to sound in 2017, because as we know, we live in a day when as long as your personal beliefs, whatever they may happen to be, don't lead to any action that harms anybody else, then you're encouraged to believe anything you like. And people do believe anything they like. As someone astutely observed a long time ago, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. But you can't be a Christian without this clear belief in the uniqueness of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of the living God. And this is important because the consequences of right belief are revolutionary in the believer. And what John is saying here specifically is that right belief sets you free to love. And there is the second test of reality, as we have seen before. And in the first three verses here, there are five references to love. Beginning in verse 1, where we find that the Christian loves both the Father, the Heavenly Father, and his or her fellow Christians. Everyone, verse 1, who loves the Father, loves whoever has been born of the Father. And that is why, with love for the Father, that is why we read at the end of chapter 4 last time that we have no fear, or should have no fear, about the coming day of judgment. We know that it is coming, the New Testament is clear, but we have no fear of it if we believe in Jesus. And it's extraordinary. How can you and I not fear the day when everyone will be held to account? And we will give an account of ourselves, not of other people, we'll give an account of ourselves to the God who is judge of all. How can we not fear a day like that? Answer, because we love the judge. He loves us. He has become our Father. We are his children. And that last day is the day when he will gather his children in to be with him. It's the end of a great line, the great end of a line. And he'll gather us in, not because we're model Christians, let alone perfect ones or anything stupid like that, but because we belong to him, the family, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier, chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. You can see John's face light up as he says this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. It's a great thing to know. And if you love the Father, because of the belief in the Lord Jesus, he also says you love your fellow Christians too. You love to be with them. You love to meet with them. You look forward to a gathering like this. It's not a burden, it's a delight. You love to share and to study and to pray and be with them. But if for some reason you can't get to your small group during the week or your prayer partnership, or if you can't get to church on a Sunday morning for some good reason, you wish you had been able to. You don't slip away not minding because you miss the fellowship of your brothers and sisters. You love the Father, you love those who have been born of the Father. It means that if you're the only Christian in your workplace, it's very hard. If you're the only Christian in your year at school, it is very hard. It's hard if you're the only Christian in your home or your family. Because however nice your friends and colleagues may be, and however loving a family you may have, there's nothing like the love that exists between those who are born of the Father. Whoever loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And do you notice the order there? The order is so important. Love for the Father, and then love for those born of the Father. And we remember Jesus' summary of the Old Testament law, first and greatest commandment. So you love the Lord your God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is, you love your neighbor as yourself. And if we try and reverse the order, we find it doesn't work. We cannot love our neighbor if we haven't first learned to love God. And the world doesn't understand that, of course. The world pushes God out of the picture, and then it can't understand why other relationships don't work and why people and why nations don't get on with one another. So trying to love the neighbor without wanting God. But here, love for the Father comes first. And then whoever loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now that explains what comes next in verse 2. Verse 2 is well worth looking at carefully, so I'm glad you've got a Bible open. Verse 2 is worth looking at very carefully. I don't think you would ever have written this, and I don't think I would have either. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now, John is saying something here very important about how we love the children of God. See, how am I to show that I love you? How are you to show that you love me and that we love one another? I wonder what would come into your mind initially, instinctively, in answer to that question. Now, John's answer is that we show love for one another by loving God first. So the best thing that I can do for you today or tomorrow or this week, the best thing that you can do for me, the best thing that we can all do for one another is to make sure we are loving God first, to make him our priority, to delight in him day by day and in his Son, to walk as closely as possible in his will. That is how we love one another. It is by loving God first. The great Christian leader John Stott included the following phrase in the prayer that he prayed every day as soon as he woke up. It was a lovely prayer, and he included this line: Heavenly Father, I pray that this day I may live in your presence and please you more and more. This is the way we know that we love the children of God, when we love God. And the way to love God and to please him is to keep his commandments, to obey them. And John doesn't just say love for God leads to obedience. What he says is in verse 3, and this again is very striking, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It's not just that love leads to it, love is obedience. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. How does that sound to you? Do you find that thought difficult at all, that love and obedience should go so closely together? Is it just great very slightly? I remember a friend telling me about the time when, it must have been many, many years ago, when his children were very young, and they were sitting in the back seat of the car. He was driving, his wife was in the passenger seat next to him, and the two children in the back seat. And they were driving along, and he was driving along, and there was one child in the back who insisted on standing up in the back seat. He simply would not sit down. And of course, if you're driving along and concentrating on the road in front of you, it is quite hard to discipline children in the back. But he managed to get his way in the end. He said, Fred, whatever his name was, you must sit down. And if you don't sit down, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, eventually, the little chap, 4 years old or whatever it was, sat down with great reluctance and a scowling face and put his seatbelt on, and there was silence as they drove. And that was a rather frosty atmosphere you get on family car drives sometimes. There was silence for a while, and then a little voice said from the back, I may be sitting down outside, but I'm still standing up inside. You trying to do that in some way? Outwardly conforming to God's will and commandments, but still standing up inside. Of course, nobody else can see the inside, but God can. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And John goes on immediately to say, in case that feels awfully heavy, but end of verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. Meaning that God could never command, never has commanded, never would, never could command anything at all that was not in your best interests and mine, or in the interests of others. Now, of course, the unbeliever disputes that immediately. And it's quick to say, it's ridiculous to think like that, and the Bible's terribly out of date, and so on and so on and so on. But we know, as John says, his commandments are not burdensome. He would never command anything in his wisdom and love that is not in our best interests. And the result of that is that we are not resentful. That's what follows from his commandments not being burdensome. They are not burdensome and we are not resentful. That is the point. And we know that we know full well, if we've been Christians any length of time, that it's when we go AWOL, it's when we wander from God's path, that we impose on ourselves heavy burdens that weigh us down and make life hard. That's what the prodigal son found, isn't it? An extreme case in that classic story that Jesus told. Turning away from God and doing your own thing and saying, I know better than he does and I don't like his commands anyway. Doing that to any extent just leads to slavery. Just leads to slavery. Whoever commits sin, said Jesus, is a slave to sin. Whereas signing up in his service brings perfect freedom. And his commandments, though demanding, are not burdensome. They don't weigh us down, and walking in them, we find that the way is free. Does Jesus himself not say in wonderful words that my yoke, my controlling hand on every aspect of your life is an easy yoke? And the burden that I lay on you, unlike the burdens that you lay on yourself, is a light burden that you are designed to carry, make sense of life, to walk under my yoke and carrying my burden. Why not bring your other awful burdens to me and I'll take them off and I'll put on you a burden that you can carry? His commandments are not burdensome. So the first consequence of right belief in Jesus is love. That's where it comes from. Belief leads to love for Father and for fellow Christians. And the second thing that results from belief is victory. This is a slightly new thought, I think. And the note is first introduced in verse 4, where John says, there's a link here, everyone who has been born of God, every true Christian believing in Jesus, overcomes the world. And this is the victory, that's the word, that has overcome the world, our faith. Which is perhaps a rather surprising definition of a Christian. A Christian is an overcomer. A Christian is a person who has and overcomes who has overcome the world and continues to overcome the world. That's a little bit surprising, perhaps. John is not here talking about the super Christian. He's not talking about the top class Christian, the Christian hero. He's talking about you. If you are a believer in Jesus, and you are victorious, he says. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And you say, really, I don't feel very victorious this morning. Well, very well for you to feel that. If you do, it doesn't sound like me at all. I spend half my life being defeated so often in my Christian life. Nor do I make much of an impact on my surroundings, my colleagues, my friends, my neighbors. I've worked with the same people side by side for a long time and yet haven't seen a single one of them become a Christian. I don't feel very victorious. And yet you want me to think that I'm an overcomer. Well, yes. Because if you believe in Jesus, you are. That's what he says. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And speaking of the world here, of course, John is referring to human society from which God has been not necessarily banished entirely, as in somewhere like North Korea, or at least what they try to do, in sort of atheist regime. It's not that God has been banished in the world, but rather pushed to the periphery and to the margins. That's what's true of us, isn't it, in the UK? People still give an occasional nod in his direction, but essentially he's been pushed to the sidelines. That is the mark of a secular society. So the Queen celebrates her 90th birthday in St. Paul's Cathedral, and all the great and the good roll up, and they listen to the Archbishop preach a sermon, and they sing Christian hymns and say amen to Christian prayers. And it would be very bad form to stand up in the Queen's 90th birthday service and say, do you know, I don't believe a word of this. He wouldn't do that, because that's far too rude, and we're still English. But when the service is over and everyone troops out, it's back to business as usual. And for the vast majority, God is sidelined if he's there at all. So to be these days, to be in a position of influence in Parliament, to be in a same-sex relationship, well, that causes no surprise at all. But if you confess to an active prayer life, you are decidedly odd and possibly dangerous. Now, that's the world. The values of the world, and the values, therefore, of our society, are, according to John, they are permeated by the spirit of Antichrist. The whole world, he says in verse 19, near the end of the chapter, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so people are so preoccupied around us with consumerism and with entertainment and with self-advancement in one sphere or another, proclaiming the virtues of tolerance while quick to deny that absolute truth can exist, let alone that it's found exclusively in any one person or place. But the Christian has overcome the world in this sense that you are not taken in by it any longer. You have seen through it and its deceits, and you no longer sign up to its standards and its preoccupations. A friend of mine was telling me just this week about his situation at work, where his long-term boss is moving on unexpectedly, and so this expectation is that this friend of mine will step up to the mark. He's the obvious man for the job, he's got the experience, and he'll get more money and have more power and influence and authority. But my friend's a Christian. He's not rolling in it financially, but with his wife's earnings as well, they have enough. They can pay the bills. The kids aren't indulged, but they have what they need. And moving up the ladder would give him more authority and influence as well as a higher salary. But, he says, to what end? Because he values the time that he has currently for his family and for a lot of other people whom he loves to serve in a whole variety of ways and to be there for them. And he does so because he's a believer. Because he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the day of Jesus' return is never far from his mind, his eyes fixed. He knows where he's heading. He knows what matters. And John would say he is an overcomer, therefore, because his values are not those of the world. He serves the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't accept promotion, the reality is he might lose his job. Hopefully not, but he might. And it's a risk he's willing to take, and his Christian wife is with him in that. He is an overcomer. He marches to a different drum. Now, there are so many other examples you could give of this in our modern world where the pressures against Christian living are so numerous and so strong and so powerful. But each time we could give an example of how the Christian has become an overcomer and overcome the mindset of the world. Why is it that as a Christian you are willing to pay a price and go out on a limb in one area of life or another? Why is it that you are willing to insist that walking in God's way is good and satisfying and superb when the world around doesn't understand it, doesn't usually like it, may actively ridicule it and oppose it? Why is it that, what is it that makes you keep going day by day, graciously but defiantly following a different path? Why so? Well, it's because of your belief. It all comes from belief, faith, your conviction about Jesus. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not our subjective feelings about our faith, but the faith which we hold to and on which our life is built. That's where love and victory come from. And so in verse 5, you see why I didn't want to get beyond verse 5 today. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the one of, Son of God. Or if you like, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. No one else, because the whole world dances to the devil's tune. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and no one other than Jesus can set you free to walk on a different path. And that's why belief is not a marginal thing. It's why the whole relativist thing this day is completely wrong. Right belief is a very true and precious thing, and it leads to love for the Father and love for the fellow Christian and a victory over the world. Belief is massively, revolutionary, important. And so we must ask, well, where has that belief that you share, if you're Christian, where has it come from? What has caused you to believe in Jesus? And you may have noticed that he answers that in the opening line. The answer is new birth. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And again, the order is important. You see, you might think that it's by believing in Jesus that we are born again. And John says it's the other way around. It's because you've been born again that you believe in Jesus. And more than that, you could never have believed in Jesus if it was left up to you to do it. The analogy with human birth makes that plain, doesn't it? What caused you to be born physically? Which of your parents took you on one side and asked whether you would like to be born? It's nonsense. Nobody consulted you. You had no choice in the matter at all. There was a child having a tantrum who once said to his parent, "I didn't ask to be born." And got the reply, "Quite right, and if you had, we'd have said no." But the reality is that none of us asked to be born. Birth is a gift from others, and new birth is a gift from God. And it leads to belief in Jesus. Belief in Jesus is the evidence that God has done something in your life. It is the evidence of new birth. It is not the cause of it. And belief in Jesus, caused by his gracious work in bringing you to life, leads to these wonderful things. Love for the Father and love the fellow Christian. And it's love which delights to obey his commandments because they are not burdensome. John Wesley said 250 years ago, "It manifestly appears what is the nature of the new birth. It is that great change that God works in the soul. When the love of the world is changed into the love of God, pride into meekness, hatred, envy, and malice into a sincere, tender love for all mankind." Now, do you recognize yourself in this paragraph? If you're a genuine Christian, you will. You will be saying, "Yes, for all my faults and failings, that's me." I was listening just this week to a very fine Christian leader who I admire immensely. He must be pretty near 90 years old. But he was saying, you know, it's sometimes really quite difficult to believe, isn't it, that eternal life really is ours. But he went on to say, "Well, I'm not a good believer." Well, if he's not a good believer, there's not much chance for the rest of us. But anyway, he went on to say, "I'm not a good believer, but I am a believer." Exactly, says John. Thank God for the great gift. Of course, we're to grow in faith and knowledge and love and understanding. But we're there if we're in Christ. And there can be no greater cause for thankfulness. Once again, you see, John is on about assurance. If we believe, we love, then we are born of God. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And some of us this morning will probably be saying, "Well, if I'm honest, well, that isn't me, actually, and not yet, not yet anyway." And if that's you, feeling and realizing that you're on the outside of these things, what you need to do, or what you don't need to do, is to resolve to be a better person. That is not the Christian call, and it won't get you anywhere very much. Now, what you need to do is to ask God to give you this gift of new birth so that you can believe in Jesus and enjoy the love and the victory that follow. So try asking God to give you that gift of new birth into his family and see what comes of it. It is a prayer that he delights to hear and wonderfully to answer.